Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 is what we'll be looking at this morning. This is really something that you could study in a number of months, but we will be doing it in a matter of minutes. So let's get moving. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Listen as I read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The title for this morning is Safe and Sound. Safe and Sound. Everybody wants security, right? You go to a troubling part of town and you see that, you know, guy there with that badge. It's not really a police badge, but it's like the mall's badge. You know, he's there and he's protecting your car when you get out. You're a little safer, maybe just a little safer, but you're a little safer when you see security around. I can remember a time where I desperately wanted security. It was a moment in my life, a matter of seconds, where I needed to be rescued. Now, before I go into the story, you're going to think, if you're a visitor, that we talk about the New York Mets, the baseball team, a lot. We don't. We hardly ever have, actually. But for the sake of my story, you need to understand this. I'm a New York Mets fan. I'm waiting for applause right now. No, I'm just kidding. I'm a New York Mets fan. And a few years ago, my friend, his name is Kurt Gephardt. He's a giant pastor. Giant pastor Kurt Gephardt came and he called me up and he said, hey, I got tickets to the playoff game, Dodgers against the Mets. And it was the playoff game where if the Mets won, they would go into the next round of playoffs. And we would be celebrating like there's no tomorrow. And so he said, come with me to the playoff game. And I said, great, let's go. So it was me, Kurt, and Riley, his little boy who's now like that. So me, Kurt, and Riley went. Riley got a ball from the Mets third base coach before the game. It was like the skies were beautiful. I mean, the organ music was playing. It was like a great night, great night. And we're sitting there watching the game. We're on the first base side, which is where the Mets fans sat, the little couple of us huddled together in the cold. No, I'm just kidding. But we were there celebrating and cheering on the Mets. Now, a little bit, as the game's going along, it's like seventh or eighth inning, and Kurt nudges me and says, hey, I'm going to go get something to eat real quick, and Riley's going to come with me because you want to go. And I said, sure. So we're wearing our Mets gear. Now, Kurt, when he gets ready for a baseball game and he's in enemy territory, remember, he's a giant pastor. He doesn't have to worry. He's like, he puts the blue and orange on like nobody's business and no one's going to touch him. Well, me, I'm a little tiny pastor, and people might mess with me, and that's what happened. So Kurt and Riley turn out of our aisle to go up the steps, and they go up the steps, and I'm walking up minding my own Met fan business, and I walk up, and this guy steps out in front of me. Big guy. Dodger fan guy. Angry Dodger fan guy. And by the way, the Mets would win that game and go on and win the series. But angry because his team was evidently losing, and evidently it was my fault for some reason. And so I'm walking up, and he goes, where are you going? And I thought, oh, great. And I wasn't going to be like, Kurt, Kurt. That would look rather feminine. And we just did a series on masculinity and femininity. I thought, masculinity. And I was like, I'm just, you know, with trying to keep my voice from shaking. I'm just going up to get a hot dog over there. And I'm just going up to get something to eat. I said, I'm going up to get something to eat. Like, I need to answer him. Like, I didn't need to answer him, but I did. So he said, no, you're not. So I kind of went, okay, and I like went to go around. You know what he did? One of these numbers. Stepped right in front of me. And his buddies are like joining in the fun. And I'm like, this is America. No, I didn't do that. I was freaked out. I thought they were going to fight me. I mean, I've sat there at games before and seen fights and thought, man, what's going on over there? I was going to be that guy. where like the whole stadium was looking at. And you know what I wanted in that moment? Just one security guard, just someone with a badge come to my rescue. And there was no security to be found. Way to go, Dodger Stadium. No security to be found. And I remember looking up, and this guy, he said, then give me a piece of gum. I was chewing gum. I was like, I don't have any. I mean, that's the weirdest thing in the world. I don't have any. And so I'm thinking, what's next? And I see Kurt turn around and look. Kurt, giant pastor. Turn around and look. And you know that look that, I don't know if you know this look, but you've seen on cartoons. The mother bear sees the baby bear in trouble. That was the look in Kurt's eyes. Now, I'm not calling him a mother bear, and I'm not a baby bear, but anyway, that was the look. And he's looking, and he starts walking this way, and all of a sudden, like, headlines flashed in my head. MacArthur's associate pastor beats up Dodger Stadium. And I'm like, what's going to happen here? I didn't know what was going to happen. But right as Kurt turned around and started taking a couple steps away, he was probably 20 feet ahead, and I see him, and the guy couldn't see him. He had his back turned. As soon as Kurt turned and looked, God mercifully moved this man and changed his mind. The guy just kind of stepped aside. And I was like, I got behind Kurt, and I was like, yeah, you better sit down. No, I didn't do that. But I went by. But you know what I wanted more than anything in that moment? I needed some security. I wasn't strong enough in my own self to take on Dodger Stadium, or at least even two members of Dodger Stadium. I wasn't strong enough to do it. Now listen, you need to know this. You cannot live the Christian life successfully or confidently without having security that everything will be okay in the end. You cannot. There are people in the church today that say that you can lose your salvation. And other people say that that's not really that big of a doctrine or a teaching or a truth. It's not. Some people believe it, some people don't. No, it's a huge doctrine. It's a huge teaching. And you see evidence of the importance of the teaching in the fact that it's in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, again, who I've said to you, some people have called it the best letter ever written, the most important letter ever written. This is the book about Christianity, what it is and what it isn't. And this book, in the heart of it, is a whole chapter devoted to you being secure as a Christian. And I would argue that you can't live with the confidence, with the optimism, with the joy, if you're constantly fearing whether you're saved or not, or you're constantly fearing whether someone can snatch you from the Lord, or if you're constantly fearing any kind of trouble or persecution. And this chapter will tell you, you are safe and you are secure in the love of God. And you need to get this morning. You have to get this as a believer. This will change your Christian life as it has mine, I promise you. So safe and sound. This morning, I want to do this. Four reasons a Christian is eternally secure in salvation. I want to divide up the passage and look at four reasons a Christian is eternally secure in salvation. The first reason, God gives us his son. We see that in the first two verses. God gives us his son, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What shall we say to these things? What are these things? Well, it's the passage that we just looked at a couple weeks ago. We learned about the fact that in verse 29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. So this is before time happened. He predestined believers to be his, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified, which is spoken in the past tense, but it's about the future. So what this is saying is, if he knew you in eternity past and predestined you and then called you, and at a moment of time, sometime in your life, you turned to Jesus Christ and were saved from hell and saved from your own sin. If that happened, he justified you, declared you innocent, and one day will glorify. You will be perfect. You will be in heaven with him forever, where he dwells with you and you with him. That's the span of what happens. And nothing can take you out of that unfolding of that plan if you're a believer. You can't just like fall away some point in that timeline. You're secure from beginning to end. So he says, what shall we say to these things? If that plan was just detailed, if God is for us, who is against us? It's basically looking around and knowing the answer. No one can be against me. No one can take me from God. And it's basically going around kind of in a mocking sense saying, who's against me? Who's against us? No one. That's the answer. Because I am with God. He is mine. I'm protected by him forever. Now, this passage goes through a number of questions, and we'll answer these questions. And some of them are intended to be answered. Some of them are not. It's just one long argument for, listen, no one can be against you. Verse 32. Here's proof. God gives us his son. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He starts the answer to the question, who can be against you, with the best, the strongest argument he can make. Well, no one can be against you. Why? Because he gave his own son for you. And God is not going to see his son mocked. God's not going to save you by his son and then, whoops, where'd he go? Where'd the guy go that I saved? He's not going to do that. You know why? Because his son is more valuable than that. If he's going to crush his son, according to Isaiah, he is going to keep you forever. He's going to keep you saved forever. He's not going to crush his son and then let you just walk away or let someone pull you away. No, his son's blood is more important than that. He did not spare his own son. The word means to treat with tenderness. He who did not treat his own son with tenderness and save him from the cross, that one, he who did not treat his son with tenderness and save him from the cross, he is the one who will freely give you all things, who will save you till the end. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but he delivered his son over. Who did God deliver his son over to? He delivered his son over to the Jewish leaders. He delivered his son over to the Romans. He delivered his son over to people who hated him and rebelled against him and who would ultimately execute him. That's what he delivered his own son to. And Jesus Christ, in the moment of his agony and torment, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God was not like any other father in that moment, turning to listen to his son. His back was turned to his son. And why did he do that? For Christians, for you and for me, because there had to be a death for our sin. And God put our sin on his son's back. So if the father would do that to the son for us, in order to declare us innocent and righteous, the logic goes, will he then kind of let some demon or some persecutor of the church kind of snatch you away? Of course not. His son's blood is more valuable than that. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 4, in verse 25, it says this, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He died, he rose again. It's all for us. We cannot be separated. If he gave us his son, won't he freely give us everything else? Many of you know my boys, and my boys like a lot of things, but one thing they like is airplanes and helicopters, like many boys do. They see a helicopter going over our home, which happens a lot because we live in the valley, and they say, helicopter, and they're studying it and looking at it, and they buy them, and they fly them, and they love helicopters. Now, imagine one day if I wanted to give a wonderful gift to my son. So not just a toy helicopter like at Target. No. I was going to save my money, and I was going to beg and try to raise money and borrow money, and I was going to buy my boys a real helicopter. Real helicopter. That's going to be my present. I mean, this thing cost me years and years of blood, sweat, and tears, and people poured into it. This was a big gift. I mean, I'm going to give all that I can to them. And I buy them a helicopter, and it's at the Van Nuys Airport nearby where we live. And I tell my sons, I show them a picture like on Christmas Day, and I say, look, this is what Dad bought you. And they're excited and jumping around, and I say, okay, but the Van Nuys Airport is 2 miles away, and you got to get there on your own. Now, my boys are 4 and 2. I'll buy them the helicopter, but I will not get them to the Van Nuys Airport. That's just way too much for me to do. So you can take your little scooter and the bus comes. Here you go. You can't read, but here's the bus schedule. Go and ask someone how to get to the Van Nuys. Am I going to do that to my boys? No. If I give them a gift, a huge gift, maybe the biggest gift I can give them, I will make sure they have what it takes to finish it on through till the end. They'll get up in that helicopter. They'll keep it. They'll always have it. The father gave his best gift, his son. You cannot lose your salvation if you have it because the Son died for you, is the argument here. God gives us his Son. How will he not freely give us then all things? And 2 Peter 1 says, we have all that we need for life and godliness. Sometimes I know how you think. I know how you think. You little Christians in this room, I know how you think. You think that you were saved by Christ, but then when you think of living the Christian life, you kind of think about you against the world. It's not that way. He gives you all things. He gives you all things you need for life and godliness. He gives you the Bible. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you the church. He gives you all things for life and godliness. You have all that you need, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. So we know that we're secure because God would not let his own son's death be wasted. But secondly, the second reason we know that we are secure in God's love is that God gives us innocence. God has declared once and for all that we are not guilty. We are innocent. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So this is saying, who will call to account somebody? Who will accuse you, Christian, before God? Who is there that can say, hold on a second, God, I've got something that you need to hear about this person? Who is the person that's going to say that? The answer, no one can do that. No one can do that. Now, who could be the ones bringing accusations? Well, it could be Satan. There's a number of times in the Bible where Satan accuses followers of God before God. He does it for Job, against Job. He does it against Joshua, the high priest, and we'll get to that in a second. He does it according to Revelation 12, which is a passage we looked at the last Camp Regeneration. Satan accuses regularly. Satan has an audience, even today, has an audience, can talk to God. And a lot of times what he does is he accuses believers before God. Have you ever been falsely accused? It doesn't feel too good. Maybe it's a brother or sister saying that you did something you really didn't. It doesn't feel too good. But you know what feels worse than being falsely accused? Being rightly accused and being guilty. Well, Satan can do that. Satan, if Satan took my life and looked at my whole life and went to God and said, these are the reasons that you should not save Andrew Gutierrez, guess what would be true? All of that. Satan's exactly right. God should not save me because of who I am. But that's the beauty of this. God doesn't save me based on who I am. He saves me based on who his son is in my place for me. So this thing, so Satan can't even bring a charge against me, because God is the authority and he's the one who justifies. He's the one who declares me innocent. You know the song, we see it, we sing it a lot. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, even when we believe that, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. So are you always questioning your salvation because you're not perfect yet? Have you said, no, I've repented of my sin. I have turned from my sin to follow Christ. I do believe he's the only way to the Father, to be right with the Father. I do believe in that, but I still sin, and I don't know if he still loves me. Well, if that's you, this is saying, who's bringing a charge against you? God's not bringing a charge against you. God's slammed his gavel down and said, you're innocent already. You're innocent forever. He's not going to revisit the case. Oh, yeah, he did commit that one sin 4 years ago. I forgot about that one. Let's open this case all back up again. He doesn't work that way. He's declared you innocent. Nobody else can bring a charge against you. This is the way the devil works. Now, when the devil accuses you before God, what is the solution to that? The solution to that is your election, is the fact that God chose you from before the foundation of the world, and he's going to see his plan all the way through until you're glorified. That's the answer to that. And we see that answer in Zechariah 1. Zechariah 1, Satan, the language is, Satan is standing before God, and the angel of the Lord, Christ Jesus, before he came to the earth, the angel of the Lord, that's the language, is right there as well. And Satan is accusing Joshua the high priest before God the Father. That's the picture. That really happened. Now, Joshua the high priest represents Israel, who's unfaithful. And Joshua the high priest represents God's chosen people who have been unfaithful to him. So Satan is rightly accusing Joshua, who represents the people, before God. Now, Satan's right. Satan is right. And Satan's accusing them before God. Zechariah 3, 1 and 2 says this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, here's the answer. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Why? Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. That's the answer. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The answer God gave to Satan was, who cares if you're even right? I chose to save them. It doesn't matter what you say about them. I chose these people. They are elect. They are saved. I chose them as a brand plucked from the fire. These are mine. The answer to Satan's accusations against you and your sin is that God chose you if you're a believer. That's the answer. That seals the deal. Nothing else can happen. You know, when you're thinking rightly, and when I want you to think about this chapter, is I want you to think rightly about the Christian life. Yes, you certainly need to understand that there are demonic forces. There's a god of this world, Satan, aiming arrows at believers and tempting them and trying to take them down. You need to understand that. And Ephesians 6 will tell you all about that and how to stand firm against them. But you also need to understand that God is much more powerful than Satan or any demonic forces. And that's a big theme of this chapter. Well, Isaiah 50 is a good passage for us to look at. Isaiah 50, 7 and 8 is a good place to go just to hear someone who's confident in who the Lord is for them. Isaiah 50, 7 and 8 says this, "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Listen to the confidence in this passage. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up against each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." So this is almost like you looking to the world and saying, who wants to say to me that God has not saved me or God will not declare me innocent? Who is it? Who's the person that will say that? That person does not exist because God has declared me innocent. That's the language there. That's confident language. And that's the confidence that God wants a believer to have. So we know that we're secure because the Father has once and for all declared us innocent. So we know we're secure, first, because God gives us his Son. Secondly, because God gives us innocence. Thirdly, we know that we are secure because Jesus gives us intercession. Jesus intercedes for us. Verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns?" So it's kind of trailing from the last point. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, in verse 26 of Romans 8, we learn that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now we learn that Jesus Christ intercedes for us. So God the Father, get this, God the Father planned and elected believers from before the foundation of the world. And we learn that in the end, they will be glorified. You can't fall through the cracks at any point in that timeline. So God the Father planned it, and Ephesians 1 will say that he predestined us in love. In love, he predestined us. Okay? Now the Holy Spirit prays for us as well. Now we learn that Christ prays for us. All three members of the Trinity actively involved in your being secure and kept forever. That's big. Who is the one who condemns? Who's the one that pronounces a sentence against us? Again, the answer is no one. There isn't anyone. Because after all, Christ Jesus is the one who died for us. But even more than that, which is what yes, rather means, even more than that, he was raised for us. See, if you start a religion tomorrow and you're going to say that the founder of the religion died for you, okay, that sounds nice and pretty, but it means nothing. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we should be pitied more than anybody else. You know what? And you got to get this in context. It doesn't matter that Christ died for you if he wasn't raised for you. A lot of people can die for other people, but they're not raised again, proving that God accepted that sacrifice and God takes that sacrifice and puts it onto your account, considering you righteous. And that's what this passage is saying. Christ Jesus died for me, died for us. Yes, even more than that, he was raised for us. It proved that God accepted the sacrifice. And so what is Jesus doing right now? Jesus didn't just die, rise again, and he's kind of just hanging out. Like, all right, they'll get here one day. He's not doing that. This text says that he intercedes for us. Jesus prays for us. Jesus knows who your enemies are. He knows who is attacking you and your Christian life. He knows all of it. He knows the spiritual forces. He knows the sickness. He knows the temptations. He knows all of it. And the Son prays to the Father. That's what this says. Jesus gives us intercession. Now listen to this passage. Hebrews 7:25 says it this way. It says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives. It's part of what he does and who he is that he prays for you today. I don't know if that encourages any other believer out there, but it encourages me. I've given you this quote before, but listen to this. It's Robert Murray McShane. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. In that quote, he's saying, if I could hear Christ praying for me, man, I wouldn't fear anything. And you almost imagine it being quiet and hearing noises in the hall. Thinking, if you could hear that and you could know that that was Christ praying for you, would you be scared of anything? You'd be like, no. The creator of the universe, the one who died and rose again for me, is talking to the Father for me. It's that personal. You wouldn't fear anything. And McShane goes on to say, distance makes no difference. The fact that he's not right there in the hall doing it, it makes no difference. He's still doing it somewhere at the right hand of the Father, at the position of authority and privilege. That's what Christ is doing right now. He's literally doing that for believers now. So are you going to be separated from God and his love and his salvation? No, that's foolishness. So we know we're secure because the one raised for our innocence is praying to the Father for us even now. And finally, we know we're secure because God gives us his love. And this is wonderfully spelled out in the next few verses. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So will those things separate us? And the word separate is to pull apart, to sever. And the picture is of a child, a young child who's old enough to know who his mom and dad is and old enough to know that when he's apart from them, he doesn't like it. And the picture is a child being separated or torn apart from the father who's clinging to him. And maybe it's the government or some evil people, which could also be the government. And they're taking this child away from the father. And the father is even screaming and crying. And the son or the child is screaming and crying, knowing that this is it. If this happens, if they get me, I'll never see them again, the one I love. That's the idea here. Who will do that? Who will separate you from the Father is the idea. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The love. Who will separate us from the, here's the word, the affectionate regard, the benevolence, the goodwill. Who will separate us from that which Christ has for us? Who will take that away? Who's strong enough to overpower Christ or God the Father who can pull me away from him? Again, no one. And then he, just to make an argument, starts listing a number of things. Can these things do it? Can tribulation, which is troubles from outside of you. Can troubles from outside of you separate you from God's love? No. Can distress, which is troubles within you. Sometimes we are spiritually distressed. I don't know how long I can keep going, is what we say. Or, Lord, I don't know if I can get through this. The answer is always, you can keep going. You can get through this because nothing can separate you from the love of Christ if you are in fact his. Will persecution, will famine, and by the way, this famine isn't just like, you know, there's not water on the crops and so they're not growing and we can't eat. This famine is hunger because you've been persecuted. So maybe you've lost your job is the idea here and your family's being persecuted and you don't have money. Therefore, you're worried about what you will eat or drink. That's the idea here. Famine can't separate you. Nakedness is the same idea. You're persecuted, so you have little money, little resources, can barely even clothe yourself. That can't separate you from the love of God. You can die from freezing because you don't have any more clothes. You can't afford them because you've been persecuted and had your job taken away, but that will not separate you from the love of God. Will peril, which is danger, will sword, and the sword refers to the government. Will the government come and do something to you that's so bad that it'll separate you from the love of God? No, is the answer. And I fear that sometimes we read these things and we're like, I'm not hungry. I've never even thought about not having a meal for a day. I have all the clothes I need. I have more than I need. The government's not coming after me. Well, it's happening today. It's happening today to your brothers and sisters all around the world. And it could happen to you soon. Can we just be honest with that? It could. These things could happen to us soon. You are probably the generation in the history of America that's most likely to be killed for your faith, even in America. You high schoolers today. Wouldn't have happened to me in high school. But as you're growing up, it could happen to you more likely than anybody else who's ever lived in American history. And don't think that because we're so civilized in our technology and our skyscrapers and our engineering, and we can even clone sheep and things like that. Don't think that because we're so civilized, that means people's hearts are civilized. So they would never kill someone for their beliefs in America. Well, we kill millions of babies. Why wouldn't anyone kill us? It could happen quicker than we expect. And it is happening in other places around the world. There's a story I read about people in Nigeria who are slaughtered. And the article is in a magazine called Voice of the Martyrs, and they're slaughtered. And the article is making the point that they're not like restricted to where they can go. They're not in fences or anything like that. But they kind of are restricted because they get up and go to work and to school, and they could be tortured or beaten or slain. They never know when they're going to die. This article says this: these Christians live as if every day were their last. Someone told me in one of the cities, we are just but walking corpses on the street waiting for our burial days. They're expecting to be murdered. They all are expecting to be murdered. And although seen as second-class citizens, these Christians in northern Nigeria remain strong in their faith and only wish to advance the gospel. And so these Christians have asked this group to help them. What have these Christians asked this group to help them with? Bicycles and motorcycles. And you would think, of course, so they can flee. That's not why they're asking for bicycles and motorcycles. They're asking for those things so that they can get to more people with the gospel. You know what else they're asking for? Megaphones. So Christians today, now, as you sit here in Sun Valley in an air-conditioned room, and as I preach in an air-conditioned room, are somewhere in northern Nigeria, and they don't know if they're going to wake up and walk out of their house and have Muslim men come and kill them. Cut them up with a sword, which is a lot of times how they do it, or behead them. They don't know if that's going to happen. And they're asking for bikes and motorcycles so they can get to more people faster and tell them the gospel. And they're asking for megaphones. So don't read Romans 8 and think, okay, famine, hunger, doesn't apply to me. Yeah, it applies to people now, your brothers and sisters, and it could apply to you. But the point is, whether it's great or small, whether it's a little persecution at school, which happens, persecution in your family, the point is, God is sovereign. He works all things together for your good. Nothing can separate you from the love you have in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No trouble on earth can separate you from God's love. In fact, the trouble is to be expected. We see that in the next verse. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, just to kind of quickly tell you about this, this is a quote coming from the truth in Psalm 43. And now, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you had God's people being taken away in exile because they'd been unfaithful to the Lord. So the Lord said, you've been unfaithful to me. I'm going to let another nation come and take you away in exile. That's not what this is. They've been faithful to the Lord, and he lets them be taken away. That's the context of this passage. So they're saying, just as it's written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're doing this, and we haven't even committed crimes against you. We've been loyal to you, God. And that's why you go back to Romans 8:28, showing you that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Part of his purpose might be that you suffer and get slaughtered like a sheep. Hebrews 11 tells us the people were sawn in two. There's martyrs all over the face of the earth now and in the past, and that's called normal Christianity. It's just not normal to us in our little subculture. But that's what it's saying. And the argument is that stuff's going to happen. It's going to happen. And that cannot tear you away from the Father. That's why some of the greatest stories about people feeling connected and secure in God's love are from martyrs, the lips of martyrs themselves. They go to the stake being burned, and they're talking about, we're going to be in heaven immediately. And they're encouraging one another because they're going to Romans 8. Nothing can tear you away. Verse 37 continues, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things, just keep trying and you might make it to heaven. That's not the language. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. My Uncle Brian likes to tell a story about when I was a little boy playing soccer, and he tells this story at every family function, so I know it well. I don't even remember it, but I guess when I was early on in my soccer days, I came home from a game and he was there and he asked how we did. And I said, Uncle Brian, we creamed him 3-2. He likes to tell that story. And the funny part is, those of you who don't get jokes very well, those of you who don't get jokes, the funny thing is that I said, we creamed him. We slaughtered him. We took him to town. It was 3-2. Like, you can't have a closer game than 3-2. I don't think. I don't know all the funny rules of soccer, but it seems like. And that's the joke. That's not the language here. It's not, hey, you're overwhelmingly a conqueror. Or you know what? You will make it in the end. This is, you are victorious in Christ. You need to cement that in your minds. You are clearly going to be saved in heaven one day if you were justified by God. It's eternal. It's secure. Can't go anywhere. It's not even close. We overwhelmingly conquer. 2 Corinthians 2. Now listen, 2 Corinthians is a book that Paul's writing to the Corinthians to remind them of all that he's gone through for them, for their spiritual good. And there's a passage in there where it talks about, I was in the deep. I was beaten. I was scourged. And he goes through the whole list, mistreated, abused. I was naked. I was in trouble. And he goes through the whole list in that book. He details all that out. Well, do you know what he says earlier in the book? He says this, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always? What about when you were in the deep, almost dying? What about when you didn't have enough clothes? What about when you were beaten? What about when you were taken outside the city and stoned? He always leads you in victory? Yes. Because whatever they can do to the flesh doesn't matter, because I'm always victorious forever with God. Because if they take my flesh away, if they tear my flesh apart, if they kill me, if I die, it's gain. When I die, I'm with Christ immediately. He always leads us in triumph. And then he goes on to another list. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes through that list, and it's not even to show like all of these things cannot separate you. It's mainly a list to show. I'm just going to rattle them off one after another to show you that nothing in the world can separate you. Life or death, he's giving you opposites to show you that nothing in between can separate you. Angels, principalities, good angels, holy angels, fallen angels, anything in between, nothing can separate you. Things present, things now can't tear you apart from God. Things to come can't tear you apart from God. Powers, no human authority, no governments can tear you apart from God. They can tell you when you can pray and where you can go to church and when you can't go to church. They can start telling you that. They can start telling you that you have to marry two homosexuals if you're a pastor. They can tell you that. They can tell you whatever they want, but you know what they can't do? Separate you from the love of God. They can't do that. Nor height, nor depth. This is the language of high and lofty and philosophical thoughts, which 2 Corinthians says that we smash down with the truth of Scripture. Those you can go to college and have people who are high and lofty and elite and educated hammering you, and your faith can't separate you from the love of God. Or things that are deep and low is the idea. You can be on a someplace in this city with someone who is consumed with alcohol and drugs, and they can start attacking your faith and what you believe. Doesn't matter. Height nor depth, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, nor any other created thing. Let's just say anything else in creation, nothing. The idea is nothing can separate you from the love of God. So what? Now we just go home? Is that the idea? Okay, great. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Well, no, I think this means something for us. And if you do not have Christ as your Lord, if you do not have Christ as your best friend, if you do not have Christ as your Savior, if you've never said, I want to give my life fully to Him, I know I won't do it perfectly, but I want to, and I can't, I need Him to forgive me, I need Him to change my heart, I want Him to be my Lord, I want to give Him the honor I'm supposed to give Him. If you have never said that, if you have never believed that He is the only Savior of your soul, if you've never done that, then I'm telling you, you have no security ever about anything. None. You have no security. You'll never be freed from hell, never be freed from the consequences that you are due from spitting on the Son of God. You don't have any security. Proverbs 10:25 says, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. When the whirlwind or the storm, when the storm passes, and you will have storms in your life, the wicked is no more. You'll be destroyed. But for the believer, this is the end of our series, our wartime series. It's the end of our series on the Christian life. And do you notice that the end of this series, the end of this series in Paul's divinely inspired letter, ends on you being secure? And you know what's coming next? It's going to talk about God's plan of salvation with the nations. We're going to learn a lot about God in these next three chapters. And once we get done with that, it gets into chapter 12, which starts talking about how do, in an everyday way, you honor Christ. Okay, now that you're saved and you've understood that wonderful aspect of all the wonderful aspects of salvation, how do you live that out? Well, it's no surprise that right at the end of the doctrinal section, the teaching section, the section that you need to understand before you can then go and live it out, you are meant to know that you are secure in Christ. You cannot live, listen, you cannot live an abundant, eager, optimistic, aggressive Christian life without knowing that you are so secure in the love of God. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Listen to this quote. A man named Horatius Bonner says this, and listen to this closely. For those of you who are believers and are tempted to fear that you can lose your salvation, listen. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. So if you're a believer and you want to grow in Christ's likeness and grow in the ability to kill your sin, you need to believe that you are eternally secure in God's love.